They say that negative stuff sticks to us more readily than positive stuff. So criticism is more sticky than compliment. Anxiety is more sticky than delight. Complaint is more sticky than encouragement. The negative sticks to us more than the positive, but it is also sticky in the sense that it kind of builds up in us emotionally, relationally, maybe so much so that sometimes we even start looking for it, reaching for it, reacting to it, more than we look for and reach for and react to the positive stuff. Maybe we even come to expect that news will be bad news, not good news. It'll be anger, not love. The negative always seems to lead. I found a New York Times article from several years back that explains some of that. The author, whose name is Alina Tugend, writes a regular column called Shortcuts, Tips on Personal Finance and Strategies for Living. She starts out, "My sisters and I have often marveled that the stories we tell over and over from our childhood tend to focus on what went wrong. We talk about the time my older sister got her finger crushed by a train door on a trip to Scandinavia. We recount the time we almost missed the plane to Israel because my younger sister lost her stuffed animal in the airport terminal. Since, fortunately, we've had many more pleasant experiences than unhappy ones, I assumed that we were unusual in zeroing in on the negative experiences. But," she writes, "it turns out we're typical." She continues as she turns to those who study these matters. "This is a general tendency for everyone," says Clifford Nass, a professor of communication at Stanford University. "Some people do have a more positive outlook, but almost everyone remembers negative things more strongly and in more detail." The Nass quote continues, "There are physiological as well as psychological reasons for this. The brain handles positive and negative information in different hemispheres. Negative emotions generally involve more thinking, and the information is processed more thoroughly than positive ones," says Nass. "Thus, we tend to ruminate more about unpleasant events and use stronger words to describe them than happy ones." Tugend, in her column, then turns to another expert, Roy Baumeister, a professor of social psychology at Florida State University, who says, "Bad emotions, bad parents, and bad feedback have more impact than good ones. Bad impressions and bad stereotypes are quicker to form and more resistant to disconfirmation than good ones." So, losing money, being abandoned by friends, and receiving criticism will have a greater impact than winning money, making friends, or receiving praise. Put another way, you are more upset about losing $50 than you are happy about gaining $50. In addition, bad events wear off more slowly than good ones. He continues, "As with many other quirks of the human psyche, there may be an evolutionary basis for this. Those who are more attuned to bad things would have been more likely to survive threats and consequently would have increased the probability of passing along their genes. Survival requires urgent attention to possible bad outcomes, but less urgent attention in regard to good ones." The column goes on quite a bit more, but toward the end, Tugend notes a couple of interesting things that I think probably won't surprise you. One is that most people can only take in one critical comment at a time. She again quotes Professor Nass, who says, "I have stopped people and told them, let me think about this. I'm willing to hear more criticism, but not all at one time." A recognition that the negative has a tendency to overwhelm us. And this interesting point as well. Researchers believe that experiencing numerous good events can overcome the psychological effects of a bad event. And in fact, the ratio is about 5 goods to overcome 1 bad. That's a good reminder, says Tugend, that we all need to engage in more acts of kindness toward others and ourselves to balance out the world. So, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness calling for repentance. And what he says is, as you might expect, loaded with negative language. And why not, you might say? He wants to get their attention. He wants to have an impact. And it won't be nearly as effective to go soft as it is to go harsh. You would hardly expect him to say, "Excuse me. I don't want to bother you, and I don't want you to feel bad about this, but it would be great if you would think about what you're doing and maybe change your ways. I mean, you really are great people and well-intentioned, and I'm sure you mean well, but there's some things you could change." No, no, no. That's not his approach at all. Hesitant, careful not to offend, tiptoeing around the negative. Instead, this is what he says. "You brood of vipers, who warns you of the wrath to come?" And he says, "Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And he says, "One who is more powerful than I is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." No positive notes in that song. No gentle encouragement. Instead, it's all full-on negative, harsh. But then the passage ends with these words. "So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people." Seems kind of jarring to me. Negative, negative, negative equals positive. Negative good news. We spent some time in the senior high youth Sunday school class looking at this scripture, which is the practice in that Sunday school class for the scriptures alongside which David Hupp is going to write a song for the senior high youth to sing. And this is one of those passages, so you'll hear that song after the sermon. Anyway, we spent some time reading the scripture in different voices and thinking about it and reacting to it. And one of the things I asked the group to do one of those Sundays when we were looking at the scripture was to each of them to take it on a piece of paper, photocopied on a piece of paper, and to read through it, and then underline the part or the phrase that each person found most striking, the thing that jumped out at them, the line that impacted them or spoke to them. And what do you imagine they underlined? Well, I can tell you. I collected all the papers afterwards. 9 of them underlined the parts that I just mentioned a few moments ago, lines about vipers and wrath and axes and fire and burning. 2 underlined the phrase, "bear fruits worthy of repentance." And 1 underlined that last line of the passage, "So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people." Underlined it, but then drew a box around the word "good" and put a big question mark over top of it. And I think that's the way it is. Most of us hear most clearly and most powerfully the threat. And maybe that's also the way we most often try to get across our point, the kind of exhortation that we are inclined to use. That's the stuff we hear. And then we chew on it and wonder about it. And in many Christian churches, the language of threat or judgment will indeed be the language most often employed. In Sunday school, from the pulpit, wherever. Because we know that something harsh and demanding and even threatening is more attention-grabbing emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. It is more attention-grabbing. Threat sticks with us. Judgment sticks to us. But, was that John's intention, his goal, his ministry, really? Was it about scaring or bullying or threatening people into repentance? I think it's a good question. Not for the first time, as I've read a passage like this, I wish I could hear the person's voice. I wish I could tell if John's voice was as angry as his words seem to be. or whether he sounds more world-weary. I wish you could tell if there's more judgment in his voice or pleading or resignation or quaking hope. The two youth who underline the phrase bear fruits worthy of repentance as an impact phrase in the scripture are persons of the sort who help me, anyway, to take a half step back from you brood of vipers and the obstacle that that presents to me, because that's the phrase that I underlined when we did this exercise in the scripture. It helps me to have my focus turned to that phrase, bear fruits worthy of repentance, because that may be a step in the direction that gives me hope. The part that reminds me that John, for all his vipers and axes and fire language, hasn't given up on the people who have come out to meet him in the wilderness, and they haven't given up on themselves. It reminds me that there is good news, that there are indeed people who want to know what is right and how to get there, and that this is what that kind of hope leads us to. And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed to you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." And in that moment, John is not yelling at them. He's not throwing chains of judgment around them. And they know it. He has said things that have the sharp edge of criticism and the sharp edge of judgment, but he's not sending them to hell. He's offering them an opportunity to step back from the edge, to turn around and walk a new way. He uses harsh language to get their attention, but then he offers them a path of hope, of restoration. If we are on the path of destruction, the people there at the edge of the River Jordan say to him, then of course we need to get off that path. What then should we do? It's a question we might ask as well. Not what do we need to agree to, or what then should we believe, or what is the correct creed or doctrine, or what kind of insurance policy should we take out? Or who can we blame for all of this? Because it certainly isn't our fault. It's a question we might ask as well. What then should we do? In other words, how can we be part of something good, some good news, rather than bad news? How can we contribute to something positive in this world rather than something negative? How can we turn away from darkness and travel on the path of light? How can we be counted among the wheat rather than the chaff? What does it mean to go into this water at the River Jordan and come out again, but as a new person, renewed, changed, saved? And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." In a recent issue of the Christian Century in the column Living by the Word, Austin Crenshaw Shelley, a Presbyterian minister from Philadelphia, reflects on this scripture for today. He tells what I think is a wonderful and wonderfully helpful story. He writes, "My grandfather never questioned the grocery bill. All other expenditures fell subject to his review, but the grocery shopping belonged entirely within my grandmother's domain. Papa had a good reason to be frugal. Though we never went hungry, we lived on relatively little inside our 526 square foot home in rural South Carolina. Under these circumstances, Papa kept a tight grip on the finances, even meeting out our weekly contribution to the church, $10 for the offering plate plus $1 for each grandkid for Sunday school. Our offering was by no means a widow's mite, but neither was it stingy in relation to our family's income. As far as I knew, Papa never discovered the secret my grandmother and I shared. Every Saturday, she and I whisked into town in her faded blue Ford Torino. As I pushed our cart up and down the aisles of the red and white, she carefully selected food in duplicate. 2 boxes of cereal, 2 jars of peanut butter, 2 bags of flour, until our cart looked like an abstract rendering of Noah's Ark with its produce and non-perishable food items arranged 2 by 2. Then we'd check out, an achingly slow process involving a hefty stack of coupons, load the car with heavy paper grocery bags, and drive straight to the town's food bank, where my grandmother would donate exactly half of everything she had just purchased. She bought my silence each week with a small candy bar, which was not immune to her rule. 1 chocolate treat for me, 1 for the food bank. On one of these grocery trips when I was 8 or 9 years old, I asked my grandmother for a brand name cereal I had seen on a television commercial. "We can't afford that one," she replied without looking up from her list. "We can if we don't buy 2 of them, I grumbled under my breath. My grandmother's eyes met mine. She put down her list so as to place her hands firmly on my shoulders. She measured her words as carefully as my grandfather had measured the dollars for our Sunday offering. "If we can't afford 2, we can't afford 1. I never asked my grandmother whether our weekly grocery run was a direct response to Luke 3. "Whoever has 2 coats must share with anyone who had none," John the Baptist replies to the crowds who seek an escape from the wrath to come, "and whoever has food must do likewise." Given my grandmother's tendency to interpret scripture more literally than I, the odds are favorable that John's exhortations laid an unavoidable claim on her heart, a claim that required her obedience through concrete action. Obedience through concrete action. That's pretty good news, that there are people who are willing to be obedient to God through this kind of concrete action. 2 coats and 2 grocery carts, this kind of concrete action, fair dealings with those who owe money, this kind of concrete action, no taking advantage of your power position, this kind of concrete action, bearing fruit, good fruit, being obedient to God through this kind of concrete action, getting in the water, going under the water, coming out of the water, and taking a completely different path than the one you were on. The good news isn't that even as the axe is lying at the root of the trees and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not the good news, because threats are never good news. The good news is that we can be trees that bear fruit. The good news is that we can be wheat instead of chaff. The good news is that there are grandmothers who buy 2 of everything at the grocery store and give half to the food bank, even the small piece of chocolate, 1 for her grandson and 1 for the food bank. The good news is that when we get into the water, when we go down into the Jordan and get in over our heads, what covers us are not only the waters of forgiveness and repentance, but the waters of new life and even a new love for God and for our neighbors as ourselves. And the good news is that this world changes when we bear that good fruit. The good fruit of repentance and obedience and life and love. Amen.